Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be spending some time in several passages of Scripture. But we're also going to be thinking about what Paul writes in this important chapter. And so we want to be mindful of that. There has been a lot that's taken place this weekend. Again, Chad already mentioned about Lads to Leaders and all the various ways that you helped with that, whether it was providing snacks. And that's a very big task, and it's also very helpful because we had a crew of about 60 Graymeer folks there, and then many others who came to encourage, and we had children participating in all kinds of different things, and so we're coming in and out, and to have a place where you can stop and make a sandwich and have something to eat really is helpful, and so that was a lot of fun to be part of that. You'll want to thank Chris and Denise Tolis for all the hard work they put into coordinating that. And then there are so many others. It would be hard for me to list everybody because I'm afraid I'd leave out some of those who have taught and helped coordinate along the way. But it's just exciting to see our children learning, excited about learning, spending time together. And then, of course, we got all the walking in we're going to need for the next few months. Walking around Opryland Hotel, but it's always a fun time, and it's also always enjoyable to see what we saw after our Bible classes this morning, and to see how many children we had stay, and we had plenty of eggs and candy. You came through again, and so they had a big time, and it was a lot of fun. It's always just a joy when we can have activities where families get to be together. In our fellowship hall class this morning, we got to hear from Peter Solomon, and so we're thankful that he was with us, his daughter Sylvia, and John O'Neill, who's worked with them and works with mission work in India. They were here with us today. We're thankful for what's going on. We want to keep them in their prayers as they travel, continuing today to Canada. Eventually, Brother Solomon will go back to India. And we also, just in standing up here, We're excited to have the stewards with us. You'll remember them as a big part of our church family, and the work that they're doing with the North Alabama Christian Children's Home is something we want to keep in our prayers and keep in mind, so we're glad to have you all with us. It's always a joy when we can come together and worship and think about good things that are taking place. And so that's a real blessing that we have together. We also I think that's a powerful song, a reminder of what we're hoping to accomplish as we endure difficult things, but as we do so with faith. We've been going through on Sunday nights our one-word study, and if you've got one of the devotional books and you've been keeping up with our one-word series, you know that this week's word is resurrection. And that's fitting. In fact, that's designed purposefully because we want to take advantage of a time when people are thinking about resurrection. I think it's a beautiful thing when we have our culture around us focused on Jesus. And we want to take advantage of these teachable moments. And so you've seen Facebook posts and people talking about on the news or putting on Twitter something having to do with the resurrection. He is risen. That message has been everywhere. We want to take advantage of that. And tonight we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about something that comes up this time every year. It seems like Easter and Christmas holidays are sort of a magnet, a lightning rod for TV specials, documentaries, and movies that seek to disprove Christianity. You've probably noticed that. You've probably noticed on the History Channel, or you may have noticed the Time Magazine articles that always seem to have to do with Christianity, and they come up at times where people are focused on it. So one of those is the resurrection. And it was just a couple of months ago in February when the BBC polled individuals in England to find out what they thought about the resurrection. And they just published that study a few days ago. They found that when they surveyed a little over 2,000 people, a random phone survey, half the people they talked to did not believe in the resurrection at all. 46% of them believed in some form of life after death, but 46 did not. 20% of non-religious people said they believed in some form of life after death, and 9% of non-religious people believe in the resurrection. And you can see, I copied a chart here. It may be a little hard to tell, but you've got that top line there that's red. That refers to kind of the general public and their rate of belief in the resurrection. Don't believe, they're not sure. Orange is all Christians, and some of you can probably think of a better name for that color. It looked blue sometimes to me and green, so I just put blue and green together. That refers to active Christians. And so you have the general public, all Christians, and active Christians. You see how many people say they believe in the resurrection. Now, what's the most striking, I think, to me about this survey, and something that sort of gives us maybe pause at this moment, is the amount of people who would profess belief in God, but not necessarily belief in the resurrection. It's actually not that uncommon to have individuals who say, you know, I consider myself a Christian, and I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus, but I don't really believe He was raised, at least not like the Bible said. I mean, you can't believe that's literally true. You may hear some people who would say, well, I choose to believe in God and Jesus, but I don't choose to believe in all the miracles in the Bible, which is kind of an interesting approach to take, because we wouldn't want people to do that about us, right? Would you want someone who was talking to you that you'd only been nice to, you'd been kind to, you'd done good things for them, and they looked at you and said, you know, I know you've been nice to me and your friends and family say you're nice, but, you know, I choose to believe that you're one of the meanest people that I've ever met in my entire life and that you never do anything for anyone. And you can't stop me from believing that. That's right, my right to make that choice, right? I can choose to believe whatever I want to about you. Now, if someone said that to you, if they said, well, I choose to believe you're not a nice person, well, you couldn't keep them from saying that. You couldn't keep them from believing that. But are you going to have a good relationship with that person? Can I expect to have a good relationship with God if I think, well, I choose to believe this or I choose not to believe this? And it's my choice. I get to choose what I believe. Well, that's true. All of us have a choice whether or not we want to believe in God or believe in His Word, believe in the resurrection. But our choice is going to affect our relationship. So before I get carried away and say, well, I just choose to believe this, I need to stop and say, what has God told me? Because if I want to have a relationship with God, I don't get to pick and choose what I believe or don't believe. I need to take seriously what He said in His Word. And so for a few minutes tonight, I'd just like for us to think of a couple of different areas of this conversation that I think will be helpful for us. A couple of different reasons that we can believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. That it's not a mythologized story of a hero that gives us strength and encouragement, but it's a reality that reflects something specific about God and His nature. And so we know that in Scripture there are several different resurrections, even before we get to Jesus. There are people who are raised from the dead. We flip through the pages of the Old Testament, and we have Elijah and a widow of Zarephath, her son, raised from the dead. Then Elisha, his successor, shows up, and in 2 Kings, there's a son of a Shunammite woman raised from the dead. There's even a man who's thrown in the grave of Elisha who comes into contact with his bones and then comes back to life, is raised from the dead. Jesus raised a ruler's daughter. He raised the son of a widow of Nain. He raised Lazarus in John 11. All those happened before the cross. Even in the book of Acts, we see Peter and Tabitha raised from the dead. And so we have some examples of resurrections, but there's one key difference between what we're talking about tonight and all those resurrections that we've seen. All those people who were raised from the dead, Old and New Testament, would eventually die again. In a sense, they're being resuscitated back to physical life, but they're going to face the end of physical life at some point. And so Jesus' empty tomb tells us something entirely different. And when we think about the resurrection, I think it's important to note that there is no objection that has ever overcome it. Think about how long Christians have been teaching others that Jesus rose from the dead. And think about how many different people from different angles have tried to overthrow this idea of a resurrection, but there's no objection that has ever overcome it. There's nothing, no matter how confident people were, that has ever completely attacked it. There are a few thoughts that we get. There are definitely some objections that you could see if you were to go online and look at different discussion forums and see people talking about it. But I think it's worth it for us to think through some of those. The first objection that you might hear today is one that was actually found in Scripture. Matthew 28 tells us that when the guard came into the city, verse 11, and reported to the chief priests all that had happened, when Jesus is no longer in the tomb, verse 12, they assembled with the elders and consulted together. They decided to give a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So from the very beginning of the resurrection itself, you had this idea, this rumor that someone took the body. Someone stole the body. That was what they told the guards to say. They said, "Hey, go ahead, tell people that the body was taken." Now, it's not going to look good for the guards. It could put them in danger. So they said, "Don't worry, if word reaches the governor, we'll take care of you, but we need you to spread this rumor." In fact, in John's account, Mary Magdalene sees the grave, and her assumption is that the body has been taken. That would probably be a natural response, wouldn't it? Where have they taken the body? And so that's one objection that has been thrown throughout history. Well, someone just took the body. And so you might be talking with someone who says, "Well, how do you know one of Jesus' followers didn't just take the body itself? And yeah, it's an empty tomb, but they stole it." Well, here's some things to think about. First of all, if you're going to say someone took the body, you have to kind of come up with a theory about who would do it. Right? You have to figure out who would take the body. Now, maybe the first group of people we think about are the apostles. Maybe the followers of Jesus, the disciples, stole the body. Maybe that's what happened. Well, if someone were to say that's what happened, then you have to figure something else out. Why would the apostles be willing to deal with persecution all through the book of Acts to stand up when it's going to cost them very dearly to stand up against the Sanhedrin, to stand up as Christians would have to do later on against the Roman Empire in order to profess their faith? Why would they do that if they knew this was a hoax? So if you knew that you had taken the body and you had sort of tried to create a stir because you'd stolen the body, at some point, when it starts costing you dearly, when people start threatening you, when persecution comes in, at some point you're going to give it up and you're going to say, "Okay, wait a minute, I take it back." Could you find one person who would be willing to put his life on the line, her life on the line, for something that he or she knew wasn't true? Could you find 11 apostles who would be willing to do that? Could you find hundreds of people who would be willing to claim that? It's kind of difficult to think about how that could hold up if someone had actually taken the body. Why would you have this complete turnaround? And even more than that, how could you explain Paul's conversion? Remember, Paul doesn't come along until later in the book of Acts. He comes on the scene as Saul of Tarsus, who's desperate to stamp out Christianity and followers of the way. But then something happens that turns him around. Well, if this was all a hoax, how could you explain that Paul went through this transformation? So it's hard to deal with that objection if you're thinking it through. How would the apostles' lives have changed so dramatically if they were just perpetrating a hoax? In fact, I like John Stott wrote, "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection." You have people who had given their lives, who had given their lives from the time they were children to learning the law the law of Moses, the Jewish law, and now they're going to do an about face and say, well, this is the Messiah, and it's a hoax that they're trying to perpetrate. So if they didn't take the body, then the next question is, well, who did? Why would the Romans do that? They didn't have any interest in encouraging this group. Why would the Jews themselves do it? They were the ones trying to stop them. And so it's hard to see how that objection could really work out. Another objection over the years that has come up is maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. Maybe he didn't fully die on the cross. And there are lots of variations on this theory and this idea that maybe he wasn't quite dead on the cross. And so when they put him in the tomb after the crucifixion, he was able to get up and he was able to move the stone out of the way and he was able to go and appear to other people. So there are a lot of issues you'd have to think about there. You'd have to think about the fact that the Roman government at this time had practically perfected the art of crucifixion. And I don't want to go into too many gruesome details about that, but suffice it to say, it was not unusual in the time of Jesus to see someone crucified. In fact, history tells us that after the Spartacus slave rebellion, the one that really happened, not maybe the movie version, but there were 6,000 rebels who were crucified along the road between Rome and Capua. That means about every 40 paces, you would have seen a rebel that was crucified. Others were crucified during the time Jesus lived, during a rebellion, when around the time he was born. So people would have seen that. The Roman government had perfected the art of humiliation and crucifixion. And so if I want to say that somehow Jesus survived, I'd have to say, well, That means somehow this art that had been perfected wasn't quite right. Not only that, Jesus had experienced a flogging, which would have had those pieces of bone and those pieces of rock wrapped up in the flagellum as he was beaten. There were some who died just from the flogging, and then he was put on the cross. So, after surviving all that, let's say that Jesus was able to survive this flogging, this crucifixion, being stabbed in the side, buried in the tomb. This theory would say, well, when he was in the tomb, this damp tomb, he was revived. He had pounds, probably, depending on the estimate, you know, almost 100 or so pounds of different spices and things that were put on the bodies. And so he had all that. He took all that off. He was able to roll the stone out of the tomb and he was able to appear to his disciples. If someone had gone through something like that and appeared to you, would that be something that was inspirational? Or would you want to give that person medical attention? If you say an average human being had gone through all of that and then appeared before you, you'd say, this person needs a doctor. This person needs help. But when Jesus appears to his apostles, they're inspired. They're inspired by his presence. Because he hadn't physically survived something gruesome. He had died and been raised from the dead. And what they were seeing was the Son of God in a form unlike, although it was like a body, unlike anything we can fully describe. And so if someone would object to that, we'd have to say, I don't think that's very realistic. And there have been a lot of tests. There have been a lot of people who have done experiments on how someone would have died in a crucifixion and being strung up and how long would they have had consciousness and trying to put together just exactly how that would have happened. But that would be an incredible long shot for someone to say, well, he didn't really die. Or some would say, well, he didn't really appear to others. It was just kind of a hallucination. They'd say, which is more likely, that someone was raised from the dead or that someone had a hallucination? Now, if someone asked you that question, if they said, which is more likely, that someone was raised from the dead or that someone hallucinated and thought they saw him raised from the dead? Someone might say the more likely scenario is the hallucination, right? That's more likely. But let's think about the evidence in the Gospels. It's not just one person who would have to somehow hallucinate. It would be hundreds of people. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, in a letter that even the most liberal and skeptical scholars would say was written by Paul and was written early in history, he says that he appeared to over 500. So you'd have to have 500 plus, who knows how many, have the exact same hallucination. Now, how likely would that be? It would kind of be like all of us having the exact same dream. Dreams and hallucinations are very subjective. Not to mention the fact that what the apostles were seeing when they saw the risen Lord was not something they expected. The women who went to the tomb were not expecting to see Jesus. It wasn't wishful thinking that somehow they're projecting this idea of what they wanted to see. They were seeing something shocking. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense that this could be a sort of mass hallucination. Not only that, but there is not a mass hallucination on that level that we have record of ever occurring. And so we have to think about that objection and think, that doesn't really make sense with what we know about history, with what we know about the way our human minds work. Some might say, well, this is just kind of a legend. This is a legend that grew. There were a lot of legendary stories about gods and what they did, so this is something that just sort of grew with legendary status over time. Well, again, we have to ask ourselves the question, how quickly do myths and legends form? Now, there are times when word gets out about someone who's still living and inaccurate information gets out about a person, right? We've seen that. We've seen inaccurate information make the rounds before someone can even refute it. And so it's possible for news to spread quickly. But how likely would it be if you had hundreds of Christians that within years of Jesus' life and death are going around saying that he was raised from the dead? Again, even critical skeptics have to admit that what we know historically about the practice of the early church can be dated to 1 or 2 years after Jesus lived. And so we've got the evidence just in a very, very short time after Jesus lived that Christians knew what they were teaching others about the death, burial, and resurrection, and knew that they were worshiping him and knew he was the Son of God. So even if I'm looking at it through a historical lens instead of a biblical lens, I can't argue with the fact that there wasn't time enough to develop the kind of legend people would say had to develop about Jesus. This is a pretty common objection to hear, that there are a lot of other stories of gods who live and die and rise from the dead. But from what I understand, and from what others who have spent careers researching this kind of thing have written, before the time of Jesus, we don't have an example of a pagan god or a mythological god to really live as a human being, to die and be raised from the dead. After Jesus, we have some examples of that, which makes sense because you can imagine them borrowing from Jesus. But we don't have examples of that beforehand. So it's not just that he's a legend among other legends. What we read about in Scripture is singularly unique. There's no objection that has ever overtaken it. And so you get different people over the years that have tried to come up with different objections. And, okay, maybe this will do it. Maybe this will solve the problem. And there will probably be more. But it stands the test of time. Now, we understand that we don't have to look at historical evidence only and rely on it only, but I think it's encouraging to realize that there is historical evidence that backs up what we see in Scripture. But we also need to realize that our faith does not exist without it. Why is it a big deal whether or not you say in a survey, I believe that Jesus really rose from the dead? Well, it's a cornerstone of the faith. It's cornerstone of our faith because we know that Jesus predicted that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. He did it more than once. And many times the apostles either didn't understand it, and Peter on one occasion actually rebuked him for saying it. And so we understand that they didn't expect that would happen, and yet it did happen. The resurrection is proof that Jesus was telling the truth. And if Jesus was telling the truth about that, a seemingly unlikely event, an event they probably fully didn't understand when he was telling them about it, that means I can trust Jesus about anything. And if I read through Scripture and I read something that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me with my wisdom and human thinking, I can trust him. If I can trust him about the resurrection, I can trust him about any other information he gives me about life. And if I can know that Jesus rose from the dead, what other miracle should I deny? What other miracle is too unlikely or too out of the ordinary for God to do? Not only that, but it is a comfort for us. It's a comfort when we grieve. 1 Thessalonians 4 was a passage I mentioned earlier. And it's interesting to me the way Paul frames this. It's become, over the years, one of my favorite passages of Scripture for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is because as he thinks about the resurrection, he reminds us that we can be encouraged and comforted. So notice what he says in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." In verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Why would Paul go into all of that explanation about what happened as a result of Jesus rising from the dead so they can be comforted, so we can be comforted? Now, someone might say, well, just because it's comforting to believe that, you know, you shouldn't just believe in anything just because it's comforting. And I understand that. But not only do we have evidence in Scripture, evidence outside of Scripture that's corroborating that, we see the design in the way God has given us a tool to handle challenges in life, a reliance on the fact that He is more powerful than death, that He can defeat any enemy. And so when we're children of God, we ask ourselves the question, how do I view God? Am I comforted in knowing that He's more powerful than death? Children have this innate sense for parents that somehow, no matter what happens, their parents are going to be able to take care of it. And so why is it that when a child is scared in his or her room, and something happens, or a child falls and hurts himself or herself, who do they run to? They run to a parent. There's an innate desire that they're going to be able to figure this out. I can remember thinking that growing up. No matter what happened, hey, they'll be able to figure it out somehow. And so we know as human beings, there are limitations to what we can figure out and what we can deal with. And we know the challenge as parents in realizing we can't solve every problem. We can't defeat every enemy. But as children of God, we serve a God who is more powerful than any enemy we can face. And that doesn't mean we skip over pain here, but it does mean we grieve as those who have hope. In fact, Paul would put it another way when writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. Why is it important we believe there's a resurrection? Because if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if our hope lies only in this life, there's no one that's worse off than us. We're the most pitiful people of all if all we're focusing on is right here and now. So it's important we believe in the resurrection. I hope we can leave here tonight renewed in our encouragement that the resurrection will help us get through life. And we can realize when we see on TV, when we see an email forward, when we see an article posted online, we can realize there's no objection that's been able to overcome what has been seen in the empty tomb. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to believe? Because our answer to that question is a lot more than what we fill out on a survey. Our answer to that is going to shape the way that we live. I may have shared this before, but it's one of my favorite stories that a professor told me in graduate school. There are all kinds of academic conferences where you go to present papers, and you have to do that to keep your accreditation. And at these conferences, you'll have a wide variety of backgrounds. And you'll have people who believe a lot of different things about Scripture. You'd even have many who would believe that Scripture is interesting as an ancient document, but it's not inspired. There's nothing that's important for eternity there, but it's an interesting ancient text to study. And so one of my professors talked about being in a class where they were going to have a discussion about a passage of Scripture. And the person leading the discussion made an interesting statement. He said, "We're not here to determine whether or not this actually happened. We're just here to determine whether or not it's interesting. We just want to talk about this passage. We're not going to say this actually happened. We're just going to discuss whether or not this is interesting. And the line that this professor gave in response, he raised his hand, he said, "I disagree with that. Because if this didn't really happen, then this is not interesting. I'm interested in this because I have faith this happened. I'm interested in this because this gives me accurate information about how to live. It gives me inspired guidance from God." When we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I hope we can leave here renewed in our enthusiasm. Not just that we believe it, but that we believe it so much and we're so committed to it that we want to share it with others. It's that news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us confidence in our resurrection. It may be that you need to be united with Christ in baptism tonight. That in a way, signifying that death, burial, and resurrection, you can be raised from the waters of baptism to walk in a new life. It may be that there's another issue in your life where you need prayers and encouragement, or there's a way we can help you. If we can assist you in any way, please let us know as we stand and as we worship in song.